Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. Our text will be verses 46 through 55, but to prepare us for that text, we will read beginning in verse 26. While you're turning there, there's another recognition that I would like to note today. 40 years ago this year began the teaching ministry of Dr. Logan Carson. 3 years in Nigeria, 4 years at Montclair State University, 21 years at Gardner-Webb, and now in his 12th year at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. That is a remarkable accomplishment, and I do not know of a school. I do not know of a school that has a more precious blessing than we do in Dr. Logan Carson. And Dr. Carson, we love you. We honor you. We admire you. You are a hero to so many of us. And your courage, your strength, your love for students, again, is something that all of us do well to exemplify, follow, and immolate in our own lives. And we love you and we congratulate you on this wonderful, wonderful accomplishment in your life. Amen. Luke chapter 1 in verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed be the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And then our text, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house." She is the most famous woman in history. She graced the cover of Time magazine on March the 21st of this year. And yet the mixing of fact and fable, truth and tradition, leaves many people with an unclear picture of both her person and her importance. In recent years, people have claimed to have seen her in France, in Fatima, Portugal, Bosnia. Why, they even say she showed up in Conyers, Georgia. In fact, there were more than 400 reported apparitions in the 20th century, more than the three previous centuries combined. That fact caused some people to refer to the 20th century as Mary's century. Newsweek even reported at the end of the 20th century of a growing movement within Catholicism that wanted to, quote, encourage the Pope to proclaim a new and controversial dogma that Mary was indeed the co-redeemer. Now, if you and I are going to separate fact from fiction, truth from myth, we have really only one sure and certain source, that being the Word of God. And when you come to the Word of God and you begin to examine what does the Bible say about this lady by the name of Mary, we understand and we come to see some very precious and wonderful things, but wonderful things that must be kept in balance. For example, she is a wonderful lady, but she is not to be worshipped. She was a virgin when Christ was conceived, but she herself was not immaculately conceived. That is, she was not conceived and born without original sin, as proclaimed by Pope Pius IX in December of 1854. She indeed gave birth to the Savior of the world, but she herself was not sinless. And like you and me, she too needed a Savior. She was virgin conceived. Christ was conceived in her womb when she was a virgin, but she was not perpetually a virgin as affirmed in the Lateran Council of 649. And yes, again, she was with her son when he ascended into heaven, but she herself did not bodily ascend as taught in the Middle Ages and then made official Roman Catholic dogma by Pius XIII on November the 1st, 1950, where he said, and I quote, "The Immaculate Mother of God, the ever Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory." However, and let's be clear on this, we do not need to let the misinformation and the confusion blind our eyes to the crystal clear fact that Mary of Nazareth, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, was a great woman. She was a godly woman. She was a blessed lady. Indeed, she was the best lady. And if you want insight into her heart and into her character, you have before you this morning a text, what is called the Magnificat. It comes from the word meaning to magnify. You have here in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 55, an insight into what it was that made this woman the most blessed woman of all, who was allowed indeed to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. As you walk your way through this text, you see Mary praising her Lord, praising her God, praising her Savior. And why does she do so? Because she has been granted that single honor of giving birth to the Savior of the world. Indeed, she is told, as we saw, that His name will be Jesus and that He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. He is the one who is the Lord, that God will give the throne of His father David. He is one who will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom there will be no end. As she heard these words, we saw that Mary wondered at this. Mary was somewhat herself taken back. How could all of this be? And she is informed, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Why? Because with God, nothing is impossible. And so Mary willingly and gladly submitted to the word from the angel. She made haste to see her cousin Elizabeth, and there they shared and talked about both of the wonderful births that they were enjoying, one being John the Baptist to Elizabeth, and the other the Lord Jesus Christ to Mary. And out of all of that, Mary in these verses begins to have her heart stirred, and therefore she begins to sing a song of praise to the Lord, rejoicing in His goodness and rejoicing in His grace. As we analyze this song this morning, there are three movements, I think, that we will clearly see in the text. She is going to talk about God's grace. She is going to talk about the fact that God reverses the ways of the world. And she is going to remind us that God does not forget His promises and that God is always faithful to keep His covenant. If you have studied this text, you know that the words that we find here are a reflection in a paraphrase somewhat of the Song of Hannah found in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 1 and through verse 10. And so I believe Mary reflected back upon the Song of Hannah. And as she did so, she is moved by the Holy Spirit to sing what we could call the first song of the Incarnation. And so as we consider this song this morning, as we think about what we can learn from this beautiful servant of the Lord, three things I would share with you quickly this morning. Number one, God regards the humble servant. This is the theme of verse 46 through verse 49. Mary is considering what God has done for her, and rather than focusing upon herself, rather than drawing attention to herself, in a mindset radically different than the 21st century, which is dominated by self-centeredness, narcissism, and self-interest, Mary, in reflecting upon what God has done for her and what God will do in her, does not look to herself, but rather she looks heavenward and she looks to God. And in focusing upon God, she begins to think about His character. She begins to think about the attributes of God, and she breaks out in the Magnificat from the Latin phrase. She begins to magnify and make great the name of God, and she does so by five wonderful affirmations that teach us about the character of our God. The first thing she says is, "See God in His greatness." Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies continually the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." From her innermost being, Mary begins to sing praises to her Lord. The word magnify means to make great or to make large. In other words, God becomes large inside of her soul as she reflects upon the fact that He is her Lord, that she is indeed in relationship to Him as her Savior. In other words, Mary says, God is great in my soul. God is great in my spirit. Why is He great? Because He is my Lord and because He is my Savior. He is a great God who saves. He is a great God who is Lord. And that this great God would come into my life and work in this kind of way can only move me to praise Him for who He is and what He does. When God becomes active in your life and in my life in that kind of a way, we will not draw attention to ourselves, but rather we will point heavenward and draw attention to the greatness of our God. But then secondly, she also says, see God in His kindness. For God is not only great, but God also is kind. Look at what she says there in verse 48. For He has regarded, He has paid attention to the lowly state of His maidservant. The New King James says that He has regarded. The NIV says He has been mindful, simply taking note of the fact that God has noticed her. God has seen her. Nobody else thought much of this lowly doulos, this lowly maidservant, this lowly servant of the Lord. In fact, Mary would quickly say to you, God owes me nothing. I owe God everything. God did not need me, but God in His grace and God in His greatness and God in His kindness, God chose to use me. And why did He choose to use her? Because she was indeed a humble, gracious servant. Mary, like the nation of Israel, was under the bondage and the oppression of Rome. The nation was broken. The nation was humiliated. The nation as a whole suffered under the tyranny of a cruel oppressor. But in the midst of all of that, God had not forgotten His people. God was not suffering from some type of theological amnesia. No, she says, He has regarded. He has remembered. He still has His eye on His servants. And just like Israel, under the oppression of those in the Old Testament day, had looked forward to a Messiah, now God has His Messiah on His way, and the promise of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is on the way to being fulfilled. For unto us, unto Israel, unto this nation, a Savior, a child, will be born. And so she sees God in His greatness. She sees God in His kindness. But thirdly, she also sees God in His goodness. You see, God is great, but He is also good. I love the line in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where it is asked concerning the great Lion King Aslan, is he safe? No, but he is good. And that is indeed an apt description of our God. Is our God safe? Oh no, He's not safe, but He is a good God. And so what does Mary say there in the latter part of verse 48? For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. Mary is a nobody from nowhere. And yet the Bible says all generations are going to call her blessed. Did you notice the phrase begins, behold? It is an expression of surprise and wonder. Who would have thought such a thing? A tender teen, a virgin, from nowhere, who is a nobody, will become the most blessed and the most famous woman ever to walk the planet. She was not a princess. She was not a queen. She was not a noblewoman or a person of position, but she would, however, give birth to the King of Kings, and she would indeed give birth to the Lord of Lords. And so she says, see God in His greatness, in His kindness, in His goodness. But fourthly, she also says, see God in His awesomeness. Verse 49, for He who is mighty has done great things for me. He is the great God. He is the mighty God, the powerful God. He is the megala God and the dunatos God. He is the God who Mary has now seen up close and personal, and she has been touched by the omnipotent God, and in her womb now resides the promised seed of Abraham. Now resides in her womb the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now resides in her womb a prophet greater than Moses. Now in her womb is the Son of David. Now in her womb is the promised virgin-born Messiah. Now in her womb is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And Mary would say, only an awesome God could do all of this. And as she said, this God is my God. This God is my Savior. See God in His awesomeness. But then fifthly, she also says, see God in His holiness. You see, the great, kind, good, and awesome God has many names. But one of those names is Hagion. One of those names is holy. And just simply and beautifully, Mary says, He who is mighty has done great things for me. Who is this one, Mary, who has done great things for you? She simply says, holy is His name. What an appropriate name here. For that child conceived in Mary is a holy child. And this God who has done this great work is a separated God. He's not like you and me. Oh, He loves you and me, but He is not like you and me. He is perfect in all of His perfections. He is awesome in all of His attributes. Sin can never even approach His presence. He is morally pure. He is awesome in His person. And Mary just simply says, He has a name, and His name is holiness, and it is the holy God who indeed regards the humble servant. Note with me, secondly, though, in verse 50 through 53, that not only does God regard the humble servant, but God also reverses the world's standards. Mary now turns to rejoice in how God deals with the people of the world, noting that God's ways truly are not man's ways. He is what I call the God of the great reversals. He is the God who turns everything upside down, who takes the perspective and the values and the priorities of these worlds and says basically to you and to me, I see them as nothing. You think of power, you think of prestige, you think of possessions as being the demarcation of what really matters, and I say to you, all that counts for a great big zero. Indeed, God is not looking for presidents and potentates. What is God looking for? Well, the text tells us. First of all, God honors the humble. Verse 50 says there, and his mercy is on those who fear him. And his mercy is on those who fear him, what? From generation to generation. You see, we learn from the life of David that God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance, and that God's mercy and God's compassion flows always to those who respect him, those who honor him, those who fear him. Furthermore, the mercy of God is a never-ending mercy, for he says there in the text, it goes from generation to generation. In other words, God's mercy has no limitations. No limitations in time, no limitations in space, no limitations whatsoever. And those who love him, those who respect him, those who honor him, those who indeed give their lives to him, he blesses and he shows his compassion without failure and without disappointment. But it goes on from there. Look at verse 51. And he has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. Here she conjures up a picture of a mighty God who flexes his mighty arm, a picture of his omnipotence on the one hand, his mercies extending to those who fear him, his grace on the other hand. And indeed, the Bible says God has a particular posture toward the arrogant, toward the proud, toward those who look upon themselves. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in his book, The Message. He has bared his arm, showed his strength, and he has scattered the bluffing braggarts. In other words, God goes across the world looking for the arrogant, looking for the prideful, looking for the haughty, and to him such persons are nothing, they count for nothing, and he just throws them about just like a farmer scattering seed. And again, you and I must fight against this impulse. You and I must be ever cautious and be on guard against the fact that this mindset that permeates the world, if we're not careful, can easily slip into the church and easily captivate your mind and my heart as well. Many times I will confess to you that pastors can grieve me. In fact, sometimes they just flat tick me off. And it may be perhaps that sometimes I am just as guilty as they, because it's very easy when you are always on display, always up front, always out front, and people tell you again and again and again how wonderful you are, how gifted you are, how fortunate we are that you are our pastor. It's very easy, if you're not careful, for you to begin to believe all of that. The moment you do is the moment you set yourself up for a great fall. God is so interested in you and me being humble that not once, not twice, but three times you read in the scripture, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, And James adds an appropriate word to that same admonition in chapter 4, verse 10, where he says, "You humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." If we're to be lifted up, let's be lifted up like Mary, because we have gone down so low, we're now in a position for God to really use us. And so the Bible says that God honors the humble, but the Bible also says that God helps the helpless. Verse 52, He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and He has exalted the lowly. And He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. God has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly, so says the NIV. He has indeed exalted the humble. What does He mean by that? Oh, just look at biblical history. Look at world history. God takes down a Saul, but He raises up a David. God takes down a Nebuchadnezzar, but He raises up a Daniel. God takes down an Alexander. God takes down a Herod, a Nero, a Napoleon, a Hitler, a Stalin, a Lenin, an Amin, and a Hussein. He takes them down. And in contrast, He lifts up a Peter, a Paul, and a John, a Whitfield and a Wesley, a Moody and a Graham, a Criswell and a Rogers. And when you look at those that God lifts up, you often discover again, they are nobodies who came from nowhere. And yet God knew that they were a somebody that He was going to use in some kind of awesome way. Paul captured what all of this was about. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 27 and 28, he says what? But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Now I have a question. Are you willing to be foolish? Are you willing to be weak? Are you willing to be lowly? Are you willing to be despised? Are you willing to be counted as something that is nothing? If so, it just may be that God is going to use you. And so the Bible says God helps the helpless. He puts down the mighty from their throne and just dismisses them as if they were nothing. And in contrast, He will raise up the humble person. And He will fill the hungry with good things. But those who sit at the table of plenty, the Bible says, He will just send them away empty. And God reverses the world's standards. Number three, the Bible also teaches us that God remembers the chosen seed. Verse 54, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. And He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. What is Mary saying? She is simply saying our God is a covenant-keeping God who keeps His word. He made a covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12. He made a covenant to David in 2 Samuel 7. He made a covenant with the Hebrew people in Jeremiah chapter 31. And what does Paul say in Romans 11 and verse 29? The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. In other words, God does not suffer from amnesia. God does not forget His promises. You and I do not have to ever worry that once we come into the family of God, somehow, some way, He might forget your name. Oh no, from the moment that you became a blood-bought child of God, your name was inscribed upon the heart of God, and praise His name, your name will be on the heart of God now and forever. And so the Bible says you and I can recognize and rejoice in the fact that God remembers the chosen seed. First, verse 54, God will always help His people. He has indeed been kind to His servant Mary, verse 48. And now in verse 54, He has also helped His servant Israel. Israel throughout her history was a nothing people, and yet God would raise her up, and in spite of God's blessing, they would turn away. God would judge them, but did God forsake them? Oh no. He would raise them up again. They would rebel and he would take them down again in judgment. But did God forget them? Oh no. And now at this particular point in time in their history, God has been silent now for almost 400 years. They are under the oppression of Rome and they are wondering, has God forsaken us? Has God turned away from us? Has God given up on us? Is God through with us? And the Bible says, no, God does not forget his people. And now, is he helping his nation? Now, is he helping the world? Oh, yes. Because now he is working as he will never ever work again in the sending of his son. And God will always help his people. They may fail him, but he will never fail them. And so the Bible says God will always help his people. But then the Bible also says God will always keep his promises. He has helped his servant Israel. How? Why? In remembrance of his mercy. And yes, he spoke to our fathers, and he spoke to Abraham and to his seed. And isn't it interesting? He speaks to them forever. And at the very end of the song, there's a shift to the duration of his promise. How long is it? Forever. Yes, God spoke to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave them his word. He gave his word to them, yes, but also to their descendants and to them forever. Bottom line, what God says, he will do. And what God promises, you can always count on coming to fruition. Most of you this morning would not know the name of Bob Longacre. A couple of my colleagues would, who have an interest in what is called discourse theory or discourse analysis. You say, well, who is Bob Longacre? Well, he is a PhD who has taught for a number of years at the University of Texas at Arlington. And because of his writing in the field of discourse analysis, he does have a significant degree of respect within that community. But that's not what I want you to know. Bob Longacre drives a car that he does not own. He lives in a old trailer that does not belong to him. And he lives in a trailer on land that is not his either. He tends to match plaids and stripes in a rather creative way. Almost always you will see him in tennis shoes and in a sweater, just kind of puttering about. You say, who is this guy? He's a Wycliffe Bible translator who for now close to 50 years has simply gone about the task quietly, behind the scenes, with little recognition of getting the Bible into the language of those who've never heard the name of Jesus. By the world standards, he is a nobody from nowhere, who's doing nothing of any real importance. I would submit to you this morning that God has an altogether different opinion. And that this faithful, godly Bible translator is a somebody who is from somewhere, who is doing something wonderful and magnificent. And I suspect that when you and I have the joy of being in the presence of our Lord in heaven, it will be the Bob Longacres and the Marys, because of the humility and graciousness of their hearts, are very much favored by our Lord, and you will have a very close place to his throne. We learn a lot from the Song of Mary about the kind of servant our Lord uses. May it be by God's grace that we will follow in her footsteps and be that same type of servant as well. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what is called the Magnificat of Mary, the first song of the Incarnation. And we thank you for the humble heart that allowed such a melody to well up with inside her soul, and that she then, under your Spirit's inspiration, shared that song for the blessing of the world. And Lord, it is indeed a reflection of her very character, her very heart, that she was indeed a humble servant, willing to be used any way by the God who was her Lord and Savior. She is not divine, but she certainly is sublime. She is a great lady, a wonderful lady, worthy of our emulation, worthy of our study, and worthy, Lord, of our great love and respect. May we learn then from Mary what it is that you're looking for in the heart of every servant. And may it be that by the work of your Spirit and grace, we might indeed have that same kind of heart, that we would indeed be in a position for you to use us like you used her. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.